We're turning in your Bibles this morning to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, and we want to read one verse here, verse 9. Where God says, Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Look at Jeremiah chapter 5 now. In verse 29, shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? And then chapter 5 and verse 9. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? And shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we ask for your help today as we look into your word. We are a needy people. We live in perilous times. We live in times of uncertainty and turmoil, confusion. And we need your help. We thank you that you've given us your word that is rock solid and strong. Your word that we can anchor our souls upon so that we don't have to be blown about in the confusion and in all of the doctrines and schemes of men. We pray that in these days you would help us to lean hard upon it and gather together so much the more as we see the day of your return approaching. We pray that you might speak to our hearts today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we enter into a new year, I want to bring you a message that I'm calling Two Questions God Has for America. We read those questions here in the book of Jeremiah. In fact, we read them three times. That makes these questions very important. When God asks a question once, it's important. We need to remember what our pastor taught us over the years, that God doesn't ask questions because he needs information. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. God doesn't ask questions because he needs information or because he needs answers. He asks questions because we're the ones that need information. We're the ones that need answers. God's questions are designed to cause us to stop and think and consider the answer. Because the answers aren't hard. God's designed it that way. He's designed it that way because his questions are constructed in such a way that if we consider them honestly, we'll understand where we are. We'll understand what our condition is. And when God asks the same two questions three times, then we better stop and take notice and think about where we are. Think about what our condition really is and how close we are to the judgment of God. The two questions that the Lord asks are these: shall not I visit for these things, saith the Lord? And shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? First of all, the Lord asks, shall not I visit for these things? What things is he talking about? What things has Judah done that would bring about the judgment of God upon them? Well, look at Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. The first thing that we want to notice here is where the Lord tells Jeremiah to look. He tells him to run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a special place. It's the place, it's the city that God chose to put his name there. And God tells Jeremiah to go there and seek if ye can find a man. If there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth. Think about that. He's not sending him off to some heathen city to see if he can find a man, to see if he can find any that executeth judgment, to see if he can find any that seeketh the truth. He's sending him to Jerusalem. If there's any place where Jeremiah should be able to find a man, if there's any place where he ought to be able to find some that execute judgment and seek the truth, surely it would be in the place where God has chosen to put his name. And the Lord makes it easy. He doesn't say to Jeremiah, find me 10 or 30 or 40 or 45 or 50. He says, find a man, find any. And if you can find a man, if you can find any, I will pardon it. You know, the thought occurs that this is a very nice contrast to the city of Sodom back in the book of Genesis. If you remember, and we've got a lot to try to cover, we won't turn there, but if you remember, Abraham asked God, if there was 50 and 45 and 40 and 30 and 20 and 10, would he spare Sodom? And you remember what the Lord said? He said, if I find, God was going to Sodom to see if the cry of them, if what had been coming up to him, to see if it was as wicked. He went to find. It's interesting when we come to Jerusalem here. God is not the one who's finding. God is not the one who is searching. He sends Jeremiah to search. And I think it tells us something about the spiritual condition of Sodom and Jerusalem. God went to Sodom. He was going to find and see. There was hope there. He doesn't do that when he comes to Jerusalem here. He says to Jeremiah, you go find a man. You go seek. If there's any that execute judgment, if there's any that seek the truth. God had weighed Jerusalem in the balances and found them wanting. The judgment of God was coming on that place. If you can find a man, if you can find any, in the place, in all the earth where God has chosen to place his name. It wasn't Sodom, it was Jerusalem. And he said, if you can find any there, a man, one man, I'll pardon it. I believe, and it's just a personal belief, a personal opinion, but I believe with all my heart that it's true, that there are two places in all the earth, two places in all of history where God has chosen to put his name there. First and foremost is Jerusalem. That's the testimony of Scripture. We find it in 1 Kings 11:32, 1 Kings 11:36. We find it in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 9. And God has chosen to put his name there not only for time, but for eternity. So first and foremost, the place where God has chosen to place his name is Jerusalem. The other place where God has chosen to put his name, I believe, is the United States of America. There's never been another nation like this nation. We ought to keep telling that to our young people. I thank the Lord that we have Calvary Christian School to teach that to our young people. There's never been another place. Never been another nation like this nation. There's never been another nation that God has blessed like he has blessed America. And it's like that because this nation was founded on the Word of God. We need to keep telling our young people that. It's very discouraging to hear young people on the radio talk about and argue the case that this nation was not founded on the Word of God, that this nation is not one, was not founded as one nation under God. And I used to get mad when I heard that at the people that were saying, I don't get mad at them anymore, I get mad at the educational system. Because they are victims of that. They're victims of a revisionist history that is teaching them that that is the case. And as is the case in the minds of young people, they tend to believe what an authority type figure tells them, especially when it agrees with their nature. So this morning, as we read about Israel and Jerusalem, I believe that we can apply these words to our own beloved country. And if there's any place where we should be able to find a man, if there's any place where we ought to be able to find some that execute judgment, some that seek the truth, surely it ought to be in the place where God has chosen to put his name. And the Lord makes it easy. Doesn't say find tens or hundreds or thousands. He says find a man. Find any. And if you can find a man, if you can find any, I will pardon it. That ought to tell us something about our condition today. But notice the standard here. The standard is not words. The standard is actions. Notice the word executeth. We think of that word as killing somebody. It doesn't mean that at all. That word executeth means to do. It means to act. The word judgment is a reference to the judgments and the ordinances of the law of God. And so when the Lord says, seek and find if there be any that executeth judgment, he's saying, find any that are doing and acting and living in accordance with the ordinances and the judgments and the law and the Word of God. Go find them. Find any that are living according to the Word of God. Now, verse 2 is an important verse. Because as God tells Jeremiah to go out, he says, and though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. There were plenty in Israel, there were plenty in Judah that say the Lord liveth. There were plenty in Judah that talked a good game. That's America today. There are many in this nation who talk a good game. In fact, 92% of Americans say they believe in God. They don't believe in a dead God. 92% of Americans say the Lord liveth, but they swear falsely. And we can say that because the same nation where 92% believe in God is the same nation where 61% of adults view gambling as morally acceptable behavior. It's the same nation where 60% of adults say that living with someone of the opposite sex without being married is morally acceptable. The same nation where 59% of adults say that enjoying sexual thoughts or fantasies about someone is morally acceptable. The same nation where 45% of all adults say that abortion is a morally acceptable behavior. 42% of adults say that having a sexual relationship with someone of the opposite sex to whom you are not married is morally acceptable. 38% of the adults in this country say that it's okay to look at pornography or to look at pornographic videos. 36% say it's okay to use profanity. 35% don't see a problem with getting drunk. 34% believe in ghosts. That's kind of amusing to me. 34% believe in UFOs. 29% believe in astrology. 25% believe in reincarnation. 24% believe in witches. Now, that's a lot of numbers. But it's a way to illustrate verse 2 today. Though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. The people of this nation say the Lord liveth. Nearly half, and this statistic is up, by the way. Nearly half of Americans attend church every week. That doesn't include weddings and funerals. That's regular church services. And though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. The people of this nation talk, but they don't live. People of this nation have a name that they live, a name that they profess inwardly, or rather outwardly. But inwardly, they're full of dead men's bones. God says to Jeremiah, find a man. Find any. That's how rare biblical fundamentalism was in Jeremiah's day. Find a man. Find any. I'm not going to set a number for you. And it reminds us of the question that the Lord Jesus asked in Luke chapter 18 and verse 8. He said, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Question brings us right down to our day. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? It's a rhetorical question, the answer to which is no. He will not find the kind of faith on the earth that we find here in the Word of God when he comes. Notice the opening words of verse 3. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Are not thine eyes upon the truth? That question fits right in with verse 2. It fits in with the thought of saying versus doing. It's a reminder that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. It's a reminder that God desires truth in the inward parts. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? God looks to the man that is poor in spirit. God looks to the man that is of a broken and a contrite heart and that trembleth at his word. Not the man that says, the Lord liveth, and then goes and lives the way he wants to live. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. The wording in verse 3 is very instructive. And as we look at this verse, there is a progression here that I'd like for us to see. Jeremiah says, "Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return." Now, there are a couple of ways of looking at this verse. Jeremiah prophesied during the last five kings that reigned over Judah. He prophesied from Josiah to Zedekiah. And one way to think about these words, and probably the first way to think about them, is to think of them in relation to Israel, the northern ten tribes. When Jeremiah began his ministry, Israel had already been taken away into Assyria. God had already judged Israel. He had already judged the ten tribes and had taken away. God had stricken Israel. That's what we see there in verse 2. Thou hast stricken them. God had stricken Israel. God had consumed Israel. He had carried them away into the land of Assyria. But God's judgment of Israel had no effect on Judah. They're going down the same road. They're looking at the recent past. And then they're looking back over the course of their history. And they're going down the same road. No change. And so God is dealing with Judah. Josiah's the first king. There is a revival under Josiah. But that revival was short-lived. And the four kings that follow Josiah, what we read concerning them is that they did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. God's direct dealings with Israel had no effect on Judah. God's direct dealings with Judah had no effect on Judah. After the death of Josiah, God began consuming Judah. Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, came and he put Jehoaz in bands, the Bible tells us. And he put the land of Judah to tribute. And he replaced Jehoaz with Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim became the servant of Nebuchadnezzar. And the Bible tells us that the Lord sent against Judah and Jehoiakim bands of the Chaldees and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the children of Ammon and sent them against Judah to destroy it. That's consuming by any definition of the word. Then Jehoiachin became king of Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem and he besieged the city and he carried the first group of slaves, captives, away into Babylon. And he put his father's brother on the throne, a man by the name of Zedekiah. And it was during his reign, as he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, that the final siege and the final deportation of Judah into Babylon took place. God had stricken Judah, but they didn't grieve. God consumed Judah with the Chaldeans and the Syrians and the Moabites and the children of Ammon and with the Babylonians, but they refused to receive correction. And here's the progression that we find in verse 3. When God chastens, when he sends judgment, and there's not grief over sin. When God consumes, when he allows our sin to run its course, and then he brings us face to face with it, and we refuse to receive correction, then what follows is hardness of heart. Interesting wording here in verse 3. They have made their faces harder than a rock. Interesting wording, because our face is a reflector of our heart. Well, think about that. In this new year, our face is a reflector of our heart. A face that is harder than a rock is a reflection of a heart that is in that very same condition. And a face and a heart that is harder than a rock, look at the last words of verse 3. They have refused to return. They have refused to return. That's Judah's condition here. I believe it's America's condition today. God has stricken America at times over the years. And this country grieved. It's interesting to read some of the history of World War II. And as you read about the events, not overseas, but in this country, one of the prominent things that you find during World War II is people in church, people praying. I don't know anything about President Roosevelt's spiritual condition, but there were times in his fireside chats when he read prayers. There were prayers published in newspapers, suggested prayers for people to pray at critical moments during the time of the war, especially as the day of the D-Day invasion approached. There were prayers of rejoicing when the war in Europe ended, and there were prayers of rejoicing, and people were in churches praising God when the Japanese were defeated and the war ended. There were times when, over the years, and in our history, when God has stricken America and this country grieved and he chastened and judged, and this country received that correction and returned. But not anymore. I believe that God sent chastening and judgment on this nation. I believe we reached a plateau. We went into another gear on September 11th, 2001. This nation was grieved on that day. This nation was grieved over the 3,000 people that died. This nation was grieved over the economic impact of the attack, but this nation was not grieved over its sin. It wasn't grieved over 40 million children that had been murdered by abortion. It wasn't grieved over expelling God from the public schools and for being in the process of, as much as possible, expelling God from the public square completely. This country wasn't grieved over accepting and promoting homosexuality. And so the Lord brought chastening and judgment on this country. Look across the page at verse 15. It's across the page in my Bible, verse 15 of Jeremiah chapter 5. Because I believe there's an interesting parallel to America in this verse. Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation. A nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. Their quiver is as an open sepulcher. They are all mighty men. Of course, the nation that the Lord is speaking about here concerning Israel and concerning Judah is Babylon. Babylon was the nation, the mighty nation, the ancient nation that he's talking about. Dr. Henry Morris points out that Babylon was the most ancient of all nations, a nation that goes back to Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10 and the city of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, immediately after the flood. But when I read verse 15 and think about it in relation to the United States, another thought, another nation comes to mind that's applicable to us, the nation of Islam. The nation of Islam is a mighty nation. There are 2 billion Muslims in the world. Islam has grown by 235% in the last few years. Christianity has grown by 47%. There are nations in Europe where there's been a 300% increase in the Muslim population there. There's 2 billion Muslims in the world. The nation of Islam is an ancient nation. We read about the beginning of the Arab nations in Genesis chapter 16 with the birth of Ishmael. The Arab people, the Islamic nations, are descendants of Ishmael. And that root, that beginning goes back 4,000 years. That is an ancient nation. They're a nation whose language we do not know, neither do we understand what they say. It's interesting when Osama bin Laden or one of his chief assistants, Zawahiri, they send out a statement or they send out a message. And what do? We try as best we can to analyze it. We try to sift through it to see if we can figure out the real message that it contains. The real message that they are trying to communicate to their followers throughout the world. Most times we do a pretty poor job of that. It's a language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. Our leaders read the Quran, and its condemnation and its hatred of Jews and Christians, and they don't understand it. They refuse to believe that it means exactly what it says. Verse 16 says, their quiver is as an open sepulcher. They are all mighty men. An open sepulcher. An open grave. The weapon that the radical Islamists use most effectively is death. Death. And that's consistent with the prophecy that God gave concerning Ishmael before he was ever born. Genesis chapter 16 and verse 12, he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him. This is the nation that God began bringing against this country in the early 1970s. It's the nation that he brought against America on September 11, 2001. And again, it's interesting to notice verse 17. The message is to Judah. There's certainly an application to America. Look at verse 17. And they shall eat up thine harvest and thy bread, which thy sons and thy daughters should eat. They shall eat up thy flocks and thine herds. They shall eat up thy vines and thy fig trees. They shall impoverish thy fenced cities wherein thou trustest with the sword. Verse 17, if you think about it, talks about a military attack. And then it talks about impoverishing. It talks about the resulting economic impact of the military attack. There's two fenced cities in this nation that we trust in. One of them's New York. The other one is Washington. We trust New York because it's the seat of the financial sector of this nation. We trust Washington. Well, maybe I shouldn't say we trust, but we look at Washington. It's the capital of our nation. It's the seat of our government. So we'll take it from that perspective. Those two cities were attacked on September 11th. The ones that we trust in the most, New York and Washington. And the impact of those attacks was primarily an economic impact, folks. The stock market never got to open on September 11, 2001. It waited from that Tuesday until the following Monday. It reopened on September 17, 2001. And the Dow Jones Industrial Average dropped that day almost 700 points. That represented a loss of about $600 billion. $600 billion in investor wealth. And they shall eat up thine harvest and thy bread. They shall eat up thy flocks and thine herds, they shall eat up thy vines and thy fig trees. But folks, America was not grieved over our sin. And those who dared to suggest publicly that the attacks could be somehow the judgment of God, those people were ridiculed. They were made fun of. They were publicly scorned. And some to the point that they received such public pressure for those kind of comments that they softened their words a little bit. Changed their words a little bit. And so the progression continues in this country. I believe that God is judging this nation right now economically. He's stricken us, but we aren't grieved. Now He's consuming us. I believe God is judging this nation right now economically. I believe we're being consumed economically. You and I have just witnessed the financial collapse. The collapse of the financial sector in this country. We've just witnessed that sector of our economy taken over by the government. But don't take any comfort in that. Think about something. You've probably heard in the news about a man by the name of Bernard Madoff. Some people pronounce his name Madoff. I think it's better to call it Madoff because he made off with $50 billion of people's money. So his name is sort of easy if you think of it that way. It's easy to think about what he's done. He was running a Ponzi scheme. A Ponzi scheme was named for a guy named Ponzi. And it's where you set up a phony investment and you take people's money in. And what you do is you pretend that you're going to invest the money and you're going to give them return on their money. And what you really do with the money that you take in is that you spend it. There's no money in the fund. It's been spent by the huckster. That's what has happened to the money. But the way that you look legitimate is by paying off those who invested early, you give them returns or you give them money out of the people who have invested later in the scheme. That's how you pay them off. That's how you look legitimate. And the scheme works as long as there is a sufficient number of new investors coming in and giving you money. The problem comes when a sizable number of investors, which is what happened to Mr. Madoff, came to him and said, "We're a little nervous about what's going on here. I'd like to have my $6, $7, $8 million back." And a bunch of them came to him and said that. And he said, "Well, I got something I need to tell you. I don't have your $6, $7, or $8 million. And then the house of cards folded. But it works for a time, as long as there's new investors coming in to pay the old investors. Now, I think you know something when you think about a Ponzi scheme. I think you know that Mr. Madoff is not the only one running a Ponzi scheme in this country. The federal government is running one. It's called Social Security and Medicare. There's no money in the Social Security system. The government, like happens in all Ponzi schemes, has spent it. It's gone. And what they are doing now is paying off old investors with the money that new investors, and the new investors are employees entering the workforce. They're paying off with that money. The new money that's being put into the system is being used to pay the old money that has to be paid out. But there's a problem. What are we doing today, and what have we been doing for the last 35 or 6 years in this country to potential new investors? We've been murdering them. We've been murdering them. We're aborting them. 1.5 million a year, 4,000 a day. 54 million since 1973. And our sin is coming home to roost. Our sin is coming home to roost. Social Security and Medicare are $101 trillion short of having enough money to meet the promises that the government's made. The Ponzi scheme's in trouble. They're that much short of paying the promises that they have made to investors, and that's you and me, and our parents and our grandparents. There was a recent study that put it in perspective. If we keep going at the present rate, if there aren't massive tax increases, if there are not massive benefit cuts, or some combination of both, by the year 2020, that's not very long from now, 11 years, one federal program in four will have to be cut to keep Social Security and Medicare and the prescription drug program going. By 2030, it'll be one out of every two programs. By 2050, 100% of the federal budget will have to go to pay Medicare and Social Security and prescription drugs. That is unsustainable. It's unsustainable. And when you couple that with trillions of dollars in bailouts and economic stimulus programs that have been and are being proposed by the government, the collapse is coming. And again, the wording of verse 17 is most instructive. Look at it. And they shall eat up thine harvest and thy bread, which thy sons and thy daughters should eat. They shall eat up thy flocks and thine herds. They shall eat up thy vines and thy fig trees. Notice there is a present economic impact here. They shall eat up thy flocks and thine herds. They shall eat up thy vines and thy fig trees. But notice the future economic impact. And they shall eat up thine harvest and thy bread, which thy sons and thy daughters should eat. Most of the politicians in Washington will not be around in 2050. In fact, most of us will not be around in 2050. But our children and grandchildren will be. The Lord hasn't come. And the harvest and the bread that they should eat in 2050 is going to be gone. It will have been eaten up. God is consuming this nation economically. I believe we are watching it right before our eyes happen every day. But what are we doing? We are refusing to receive correction. This nation has made our faces harder than a rock. And we're at the last stage of verse 3. We have refused to return. We've refused to return. Here we are in this calamity. And what's the big problem in this nation today? What's the big problem? One of the big problems is people that are upset because liberal new evangelical preacher Rick Warren is going to pray at President-elect Obama's inauguration. Another big problem is Michael Newdow, who is a renowned atheist in this country. He is suing to try to prevent President-elect Obama, when he takes the oath of office, to not say those words at the end of the oath, "So help me God." Those are the big problems in this country today, folks. That brings us to God's two questions in verse 9. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? And shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? The answer to both of those questions is yes. Yes, God shall visit for these things. He is visiting. And yes, his soul shall be avenged. It is being avenged on such a nation as this. But the important thing to remember this morning is that what is true of nations is true of individuals. Verse 3 not only applies to Judah directly here in Jeremiah chapter 5, it not only, I believe, has application to the United States, it has application to individuals. When God chastens and He sends judgment, and there are those times in our lives when He sends those barriers and He puts those barriers up before us, and when we crash through them and we ignore them, when we're not grieved over our sin, then God begins to consume. He allows our sin to run its course and He brings us face to face with it. And again, what do we do? God's desire is that we receive correction. If we're lost, His desire is that we repent and trust Him as our Savior. If we're in that condition as believers, His desire is that we confess our sin, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and the fellowship is restored. That's what He wants us to do. But when we refuse to receive correction, then what follows is hardness of heart, hardness of face, hardness of heart that is reflected in our face. And that's followed by a refusal to return, the final stage there in verse 3. One of the meanings of the word return at the end of verse 3 there is to turn back to God. One of the meanings of that word is to repent. And when we don't grieve over our sin, when we refuse to receive correction, when our heart and our face is harder than a rock, when we refuse to repent, then verse 9 that applies to nations applies to individuals. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a soul as this? This morning, while it is called today, the Bible says, harden not your heart. Be grieved. We need to receive the correction of the Word of God. If we're lost, we need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ with a broken and a contrite heart and repent of our sin and trust Him to be our Savior. If we're saved and we're out of fellowship with Him, then we need to come to the Lord Jesus with the same broken and contrite heart and turn back to Him, repent, and surrender our hearts to Him. May we do that. May we think about these things as we begin this new year of 2009. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this portion of Scripture. We thank You for these questions. Questions that we need to think about today. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? And should not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Help these questions to show us not only the condition of our nation, but we pray that we might allow them to show us the condition of our own hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.